That's why I look so rested. But today we have a great treat, and you'll see why I announced how things are dovetailing together. You guys, there's a man that's about to speak to you, Dr. Jeff Myers, who is not only a tremendous brother, he's a warrior in the faith, and he has been called by God to speak, if not across America, around the world, on giving young people a reason for faith. And he's authored many books, and I'm not going to take away from his speaking time. You can Google, you can find out more about his books. I'll mention just some of them. He has authored, for example, Playpen to Podium, Secrets of Great Communicators, Secrets of the World Changers, and Secrets of Everyday Leaders. Jeff loves the Lord. He's the president of Summit Ministries International, based in Colorado Springs. Wherever I go, Jeff Myers has already been there. He and I share often the pulpit or podium at events across the United States, Council for National Policy, FRC events, you name it. I had the great opportunity and honor recently to speak at Summit Ministries in Southern California at Biola University at Jeff's request. But he has just authored a book that he's going to teach today, an excerpt out of that is going to be a book that you're going to want to invest in. The book is entitled The Secret Battle of Ideas About God. Listen, overcoming the outbreak of five fatal worldviews. Your kids today, you, our culture, are being sold a bill of goods that are reduced down to about five worldviews that are undermining your kids' faith and your faith. And they're being taught on why they should accept particular things that are being spun by a culture that seeks the destruction of your faith and your child's faith. So I encourage you to not only pay close attention to what Dr. Jeff has to say, but to make your way afterwards to the gym where their product is available for you guys. You're going to want to take him home with you once you hear him speak. Friends, give a warm Calvary Chapel welcome this morning to Dr. Jeff Myers.
Already. All right. Good morning. Yeah. I am excited to be here with you. I'm from Colorado. In fact, I live in a little town called Manitou Springs, which is right at the foot of Pikes Peak. And if you know Manitou? If you do, you're a certain kind of person. I can tell you that right now, because the New York Times travel reviewer went around Colorado and gave like a couple of word reviews of each of the towns. His review of Manitou Springs was hippie Mayberry. And that's the town where I live, and it's unusual to be there, and my neighbors are not, some of the things they do are a little bit hard to explain from any like reality-based perspective. And for example, I was sitting on my front porch reading a book, and a guy walked by the house on the sidewalk, and he was just waving a stick like this, and he's just shouting, "Love, peace, happiness." And then he looked over at me and just saw me staring at him. I couldn't help it. And he held up the stick by way of explanation and said, "I've got a new wand, and I'm casting happy spells on the neighborhood." I'm guessing this doesn't happen in your community. But it's so weird to be in a place where my neighbors are more likely to fly Buddhist prayer flags from their front porch than they are to fly American flags from their front porch. It's unusual to be in a place where I have a neighbor who is a Christian over there, and I have a neighbor on that side, and then I've got an atheist and agnostic and same-sex couples, and I'm surrounded by all of the different ideas that are present in our world today, and they're all within one block of me. And you wonder, how do you minister in a world like that? How do you reach out to people whose entire view of the world is so completely different that it's almost like we don't even have the same vocabulary for describing what's important in the world? And there's a passage I wanted to share with you this morning. I've been really looking forward to this. I've loved your church. And I came a couple of years ago to speak at a Saturday event that you had here. And have been looking forward to the opportunity to come back to share this particular passage. Now, I have to tell you up front, I'm not pastorally trained. My training was as a philosopher, so I feel a little nervous because I know you guys like to dig into the word verse by verse. And that's not a way I was trained to teach. I'm going to do my very best because I love this passage. And I think by the time we walk out of here this morning, we will have some insights that will enable us to be bold and compassionate in communicating with the people around us who don't even believe what we believe and can't even have the same vocabulary for trying to understand it. Would that be helpful if we could do that this morning? Okay, good. Then let's dig into it. The passage that I wanted to share with you this morning is in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 17, you know, the Apostle Paul came to a city called Athens. And you know Paul's story, right? He was a persecutor of the Christians. He thought persecuting Christians was a very Jewish thing to do. And God got a hold of him. Jesus personally stopped him on the road to Damascus and confronted him. So he had an encounter with Jesus, and that encounter changed his life. Then he turned 180, and instead of going around persecuting the Christians, he became one of the persecuted Christians as he went around and preached to different people. And he would travel and speak to different groups. And so in Acts chapter 17, that's where we're going to look this morning. In Acts chapter 17, he went to a city called Athens. We all know that city because it's still there today. The city of Athens at the time was the cultural center of the world. The cultural center of the world. Think someplace like New York City or Paris or London or Chino Hills. You know, someplace that's the cultural center of the world. Okay, you tracking with me so far? So he goes to this place. Now, they have markets set up there. Okay, you've got the county fair going on. It's kind of that kind of a thing, except they put up statues they're worshiping. And they've got now so many statues in the marketplace that they don't have room for the market anymore. So they have to move the market to a new place. So what they call the marketplace is basically just like a museum of all of the different gods they worship. So the Apostle Paul comes to Athens. He knows this place is pagan as all get out. And they have not just one god, but dozens and dozens of gods they worship. And then he has to interact in this place, right? So it's really going to be perfect. If we can understand what he did and why he did it there, then we can understand a lot about how to reach our own world. So in Acts chapter 17, and I'll start reading at verse 16, we're halfway through. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Father God, I pray that you would give us insight into what you want us to do to live in a culture that's a lot like that, a culture that's given over to idolatry, a culture that's confused, that really wants to know God, really wants to understand the one in whom we live and move and have our being. But they're just ideas that penetrate like viruses into our hearts and minds, and they make us sick. They make us miserable. I pray that we'd be enabled as we walk out of here this morning to be able to share Jesus' victory in a whole new way. Thank you. Amen. This morning, I have three points that I really wanted to give to you. And the first one is that a battle is raging for our hearts and minds. And the reason I wanted to start with this is because I was starting to ask the question, all right, if Paul had direct revelation from Jesus, what had been revealed to him that enabled him to speak like that when he was called on? I can tell you right now, as a philosopher, if you were invited to speak at the Areopagus, you would have a really bad case of public speaking fear, right? This is a really tough group. These are the smartest people in the city that is the cultural center of the world. You're invited to speak in front of them and share why you believe what you believe. So what did Paul understand? And I believe he understood three things, and I'll illustrate this through different scripture passages as we go. The first one is that there is a battle raging for our hearts and minds. The second thing is it's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of ideas. What are these new ideas you are bringing to us? Sometimes we think, no, it's mainly a battle about how we feel. It's not. It is a battle that is, in some ways, a battle in the mind. And third point, Jesus wins. All right? The battle rages for our hearts and minds. Second, it is a battle of ideas. And third is that Jesus wins. So this comes from, as Pastor Jack mentioned, this new book that I was able to put together called The Secret Battle of Ideas About God. And I'm putting that picture up there right now just to let you know that this is something that we're really thinking a lot about at Summit Ministries. Our focus is bringing young adults ages 16 to 22 for 12 days. We have a campus in Colorado, but we also have one in Southern California, also one in Tennessee and one in Pennsylvania. These students come together in this key transition time of their lives. They meet world-class Christian leaders in business and philosophy and ethics and economics and Bible teachers and so forth. All of these key people coming together for 12 days. And then with a lot of mentors and small groups, they experience transformation in their hearts and in their minds. It's a powerful program, but that means that there's a lot to talk about. In fact, you'll find out very quickly that when I get excited about something, I don't speak at the same rate that most people from Colorado do, right? Most people in Colorado speak at about 80 to 100 words a minute. I speak at about 150 with gusts up to 220 if I get excited about something. And so Morgan and I talked about this, but what I'm going to do is I've got a way for you to send a text. Just send a text to 33233 and text the word notes in the little area where you write words on your phone, okay? Just send a text. It will send you the notes from my talk. Is that fair enough? All of the slides of everything I'm going to put up on the screen will come to you. So just send the word notes to 33233. You have to put the word notes in there. Otherwise, you're going to get a coupon from a beauty salon. And it's in New Jersey. I don't know if you want that or not, but you put the word notes in there, and then I will feel less guilty about speaking really quickly. Is that all right? Is that fair for you? Okay. All right, then let's dive right in. This is a secret battle of ideas, and a battle is raging for our hearts and minds. When you look back at the text, you realize immediately in verse 16, the Apostle Paul went to see the city of Athens. He was walking through the marketplace. He saw the idols, and he was distressed. He was distressed. As Christians, we should never get over the distress of the billboards we see as we drive down the highway. We should never get over the distress of the slogans people have on t-shirts that you realize represent real pain and degradation. We should never get over the distress of the world, the degrading world that has been promoted by people like the recently passed Hugh Hefner. We live in a world of idolatry just as sure as if we had statues made of gold and silver. These are idols that occupy our minds and they occupy our hearts. They're idols of power or prestige or sexuality or knowledge or security. They're all different kinds of idols. But we absolutely live in a world of idols. The Apostle Paul understood this and made it the basis of all of his teaching. He said in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." There's no moral equivalence here. There's no, well, you do what's true for you and I do what's true for me. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you don't grasp this, you don't grasp reality. You may be obscuring reality by the way you live. So we have to understand it is a battle of ideas. Now, what do you do with that, though? Because a lot of people have said to me, well, you know, when I talk to my friends about origins or moral truth and things like that, they just kind of give me a blank stare. I'm not sure that's ever been any other way in any culture. It's not like our culture is somehow dumb and others used to be smart. It's just people care what they care about, and they don't care about things that are really abstract that they can't see relating to their everyday lives. But here's the thing. In a really difficult situation in life recently, I wrote down 5 questions that I wanted answers to. My questions were, and I'll put them up on the screen here so you can kind of see what I was wrestling through. Am I loved? Is there anyone who loves me for who I am? And not just what I can do for them. Why do I hurt? I have pain in my life. I see other people who are going through pain. A very good friend of mine passed away recently. One of the most brilliant men I've ever known passed away from cancer at 34 years of age. Lord, what are you doing? I want to know answers. What is my purpose? 4 out of 5 young adults we work with in our Summit Ministries programs say they have no sense of purpose and that they know where they're going in life and why they would go there. 4 out of 5. 4th, why can't we all get along? You look at the history of the world, you realize, in fact, Christopher Hedges, a professor at Princeton University, said of the 3,500 years of recorded human history, only 268 years have been completely at peace. Only 8%, 92% of the world's history is the history of warfare. Why can't we get along? And then finally, is there any hope? Is there any hope for the world, but is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for my family? Is there any hope for my children? As I went through and wrote out these questions, I realized I'm not the only one wrestling with them. Every person I've ever met in the history of the world is wrestling with questions like this. So where did the Apostle Paul start? In his sermon, he started with what he knew those people were wrestling with. He said, as I was going through your marketplace, I saw a statue to an unknown God. Why would somebody have a statue to an unknown God? Because they're just not sure if they have everything right. It's like a person I saw in my town recently. They were wearing a crescent for Islam. They were wearing a Star of David for Judaism. They were wearing a cross and several other things, the yin-yang. They were wearing all these necklaces. And I was like, so what's going on? And the person said, if I go across the street and get hit by a bus, I just want to make sure I have all my bases covered. That's the idea, to an unknown God. In other words, there's something I know I need to know, but that I do not know, and I wish I did. That's the kind of person who asks these sort of questions. Does that make sense? So it is a secret battle of ideas, and it's raging for our hearts and minds because we want to have answers to these questions. But the worldviews of our day don't answer them, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Second, it's a battle of ideas. It is a battle of ideas. I'll give you another passage here from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Amen. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought where? Into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. So, if we understand the world of ideas a little bit, then we can understand the source of this power that God is enabling us to be able to share with the world. So, I've got to take a little bit of a weird detour here, because it's a few years ago, we met a guy named David Kinneman from the Barna Research Group, and we wanted to do a study with him. We finally were able to get enough money to be able to do the study, and we did it in May of this year. We studied only church-going Christians in the United States of America, only church-going Christians. We found that Christians, when it comes to the world of ideas, are really confused. Really confused. I'll give you an example. 1/3 of church-going Christians said they believe strongly that no one religion is true. Okay, 1/3 of church-going Christians say they believe strongly. This is not even the ones who somewhat agree, but the ones who strongly believe that no one religion is true. Of that 1/3, get this, of that 1/3, 2/3 of those people said they believe strongly that Jesus is the only way to God. How do you hold those two ideas? No one religion is true and Jesus is the only way to God. How do you hold those two ideas in your mind at the same time without your head exploding? The traditional view of ideas is that we take our ideas in fully formed. We get well educated about something. You major in anthropology, and that's why you believe what you believe about human societies. Or you major in business, and that's why you believe what you believe about business. We take in our ideas fully formed. It's not true. Nobody ever in the history of the world became a Marxist only after studying the 28 volumes of the collected works of Marx and Lenin. Nobody ever became Nobody ever became a secularist after watching 400 hours of CNN. Sorry, I was just trying to see if you're really awake. Yeah. We don't bring in our ideas fully formed. We bring in our ideas in little bits and pieces. They come in and affect us, and this is an analogy that's really weird. I know, especially since you're going to go to breakfast after this, it's probably a little uncomfortable, but we just need to go ahead and do it. Our ideas come into our minds like viruses. They come into our minds like viruses. There are all kinds of things that can infect you. I know this is not really a fun thing to talk about, but if you have a bacterial infection, that's a good kind because you can put antibacterial medication on and it'll kill the bacteria. But will it kill the virus? No. And you know why? You can't kill something that's not alive. A virus can infect you, but it's not, at least in the technical sense, alive. A virus is a bit of genetic code coated by a protein. It can come into our bodies. Some viruses are so small. The smallpox virus, for example, is so small, 1 million copies of the smallpox virus can fit inside the period at the end of the sentence in the Bible you are looking at right now. They can come into our eyes, our nose, our mouths. They can come in through cuts on our bodies so small we don't even realize we have them. They get into our bodies, they introduce themselves to our cells, hijack the cells, trick the cells into reproducing themselves. This is a picture of a virus called Ebola. When this virus was first in the world, 90% of the people who got the virus died. 90%. Do you know why they died? And this is a weird aspect of the medicine of this. They died not because of the virus itself, but because of the body's response to the virus. The virus came into their body, it reproduced undetected because the immune system wasn't familiar with it, didn't know what it was like. And then when it burst into the bloodstream, the immune system tried to fight it off by throwing every single weapon it had at the virus. This damaged the ability of the virus to reproduce, but it also caused blood vessels to leak. Then the clotting mechanism came into play to shut off the leaking in the blood vessels. It shuts off the blood flow to the body's vital organs, and then the body goes into shock and the person dies. It is not the virus that kills people, it's the body's response, having been caught off guard by the virus, that kills the body. If that is true in the world of ideas, that can change everything for how we understand our faith. It can help us understand that sometimes, for example, in the Spanish flu, 50 million people died in 1918, 1919. 50 million. Most of them were strong people. Strong people, not weak people. There was this strength of their immune system that caused the overreaction that killed them off. You can't just be strong in that immune system. The immune system has to be aware of what ideas, in an idea sense, will be attacking it. Does that make sense? So if it's true that ideas are like viruses, then we need to understand something of the viruses that will be attacking us. Now, I don't know I can't remember if Pastor Jack mentioned this to you already or not, but I'm coming back tonight at 6:00. And what I'm going to share is this. Epidemiologists have been able to get the number of people killed by Ebola from 90% of those infected down to 10%. And they've done it by doing four things. And I will share what those four things are tonight. Because it's different. I think it could shape the whole way we are to understand what we are to do in sharing our faith with other people. So what are the bad ideas that are influencing our world today? If you look back at the text in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was facing the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are two philosophical groups still very well known today. The Epicureans would be sort of like the secularists of today. The Stoics would be sort of like the new spiritualists of our day. So what are these worldviews and what do they say? Let's take a little bit of a tour. Is that okay? Let's take a little bit of a tour to see what some of these ideas are. The first one is new spirituality. New spirituality. New spirituality says the problem is we don't realize we are God. The problem is we don't realize we are God. Everything in the universe is one thing, the new spiritualist says. It's not physical, it's only spiritual. So the whole goal of everything is to diminish all differences. There's no right or wrong. There's no black or white. There's no male or female. Everything is really one thing. And when we're reunited with the oneness of all that is, then we can truly begin to experience peace and prosperity in the world. That is a dominant worldview. In fact, it's the worldview that you can see in movies like the Star Wars movie. Do you remember the original Star Wars movie? You've got Obi-Wan Kenobi, played by the inimitable Alec Guinness, trying to explain the Force to Luke Skywalker. Do you remember that scene? And he says, "The Force is what gives the Jedi their power." That's my best Alec Guinness imitation. Okay, so it's an energy field made up of all living things. It surrounds us, it penetrates us, it binds the galaxy together. And Luke's sitting there going, "What are you talking about?" He didn't get it. In fact, it took the entire movie for him to begin to understand that the there was a philosophy being built. It was a religious movie. It was being built on a particular worldview. That's a dominant worldview today. A second dominant worldview today is postmodernism. Postmodernists look back at the 20th century and say, so that's supposed to be progress? More people died at the hands of their own governments in the 20th century than in all previous centuries of human history combined? The problem, they said, is people believe they know the truth and they're willing to kill other people to get their way. If we just quit believing in truth, then everything will be fine. That's the postmodernist response to it. They say the problem is our obsession with truth. When I was studying philosophy, I had to read some of the postmodernists. You read people like Martin Heidegger. Every philosophy student has to read Martin Heidegger. They translate him from the German into English. And it still doesn't make any sense. Let me give you an example. Martin Heidegger said, in the naming, the things named are called into their thinging. Thinging they unfold world, in which things abide, and so are the abiding ones. By thinging, things carry out world. Yeah, and all God's people said, huh? He's not saying that the world doesn't exist. He's saying that if you had never been in this room before and had never seen this pulpit before, then for you it did not exist. It's not what's out there in the physical world that's the basis of reality. You are the basis of your own reality. That worldview dominates today. Third worldview dominant and growing in our world today is the worldview of Islam. Islam says the problem is rebellion against Allah. If you have Muslim friends and neighbors, and most of you do, I know I do, what I want to understand right up front is that every person who is embracing a Muslim religion is somebody who God made in his image and he loves them dearly. I also want to understand that Islam has taught its followers that every person who has ever been born was born a Muslim. And if you're not a Muslim now, it's because you are in rebellion against Allah. And you must submit to him. The process of submitting to Allah is called jihad. That is the term in the Quran. So you have that worldview dominating today. The Marxist worldview says the problem is the rich. That in Marxist worldview says, for example, that everything that exists is material, right? Only the material world exists. There's no God, there's no Jesus, there's no Holy Spirit, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there are no angels, there are no demons, there are no ideas. You don't even have a mind that's separate from your body. Everything that exists is material. And so, if you look at the material world and there's only so much to go around, if one person has more than another person, it's because they've taken more than their fair share. See, you've heard this before. You see this idea dominant in the political realm. Marxism identifies the problem that poor people are oppressed. But then it tries to solve the problem by tying half of reality behind its back. By disacknowledging that there is any such thing as a spiritual or an immaterial reality. Does that make sense? So you have people like Karl Marx promoting that idea, and it's still dominant today. Let me give you another one, secularism. The secularist says the problem is God belief. If everybody just quit believing in God, then we would be able to solve the problems of our world. A lady came up to me at a conference. It was a secular conference, but sometimes when I talk, we end up talking about God. She came up to me afterward. Do you believe in God? Yes, I do. What do you think God is like? I shared some of the attributes of God, including God is everywhere present. She said, you really believe that God is everywhere present? I said, I do. She looked at me and she got this growl. She said, I would never teach my child that. Why not? She said, because it's creepy. And all of a sudden I realized what she was saying. What she was saying is, only the material world exists. Teaching your child about God is something you would do so they would have good dreams at night, in the same way you would teach them about the tooth fairy or the Easter bunny. They don't really exist. They're just stories we make up to hopefully make our kids feel better, right? If the materialist worldview is correct, then you teach your child about the tooth fairy, you teach your child about Santa Claus, you teach your child about Jesus. It's all the same. And why does that matter? Because if Jesus is just like Santa Claus, doesn't really exist, but we still want to talk about him, then Jesus is creepy. I mean, you think about it. Santa Claus is creepy. Do you know what I'm saying? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. That's creepy, right? You put a little Jaws music with that, we would be fleeing for the exits. If your reaction to Santa Claus growing up was like this, that's totally normal. That's rational. That secular worldview, that dominates the minds and hearts of a lot of people. A lot of your friends, they might say, I'm interested in God, but they're not even thinking that God is really real. They're just assuming that he isn't. He's a figment of your imagination, and they just want to humor you. So why did I put those five worldviews up in this order? Because here's what we discovered in the study we did with the Barna Research Group. 61% of practicing Christians agree with ideas rooted in new spirituality. 61%. 54% resonate with postmodern views. 38% are sympathetic to some Islamic teachings. 36% accept ideas associated with Marxism. 29% believe ideas based on secularism. Somebody asked me, why do you think the Apostle Paul went into the synagogue and talked to the God-fearing Jews and Greeks while he was there in Athens? Because they're just as confused as everybody else. Here's the good news. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Tonight, I'll give you some examples of how we process through this at Summit. We want students to understand that these other worldviews are bankrupt when it comes to answering our big questions in life. You know, I wonder, what is my purpose in life? Does my life have any meaning? If I were to disappear, would anyone even care? You know what the secularist says? Richard Dawkins, the most famous secularist, said, DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. How's that for an answer? Oh, yeah, that really builds me up right there, Richard. Thank you. You see, not only is it true that these other worldviews, because they ignore aspects of reality, can't answer the big questions, but it's also true that Jesus does answer them. Jesus wins. And the Apostle Paul, in this passage in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, I kind of read through this pretty fast, but it's worth looking at. Paul, what was different about what Paul was teaching? He wasn't soft-pedaling anything about the gospel. You see that? It says Paul was preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Not there was a good man named Jesus. It's not Jesus died, he rose again from the dead. You all may not believe it, but I'm here to tell you that is the reality. This is what happened. We don't have to go out into the world and try to persuade people that Jesus ought to win. We're just going out telling them he already has. Boy, that changes everything. And I'm going to take kind of a sharp turn here in this because I know if some of you are like me, you may be saying, okay, yes, I believe that. That's what we're supposed to say in church on Sunday morning. I'm applauding it, but I don't know if I really see Jesus winning in my life. I'm not sure I see that in my own experience or in my children's experience. I wonder sometimes, is Jesus really winning? And with the permission of your pastors, I wanted to dig into this a little bit this morning because It is right there in Scripture. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is, sometimes we don't see it. And we don't see it because our experiences in a world of sin cloud our view. I didn't want to come before you to talk about all of this today without being totally vulnerable about it. So I'm going to tell you some of my own experience. 6 years ago today, I started as the CEO of Summit Ministries. 6 years ago today. It was the hardest thing I had ever done. Running a nonprofit organization is difficult. There was a lot of conflict coming at us from the outside, a lot of attacks. Trying to get the funding to run the ministry was difficult. The students we were working with were having all kinds of issues, and were involved in counseling, trying to help them regain their footing spiritually. And it was really difficult. It was hard work. And I found myself just sinking in it in some ways. And then 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago, a series of things began to happen. We had a wildfire. We had to evacuate our facilities for 3 weeks, and we thought the entire place would be burned down. Just one thing after another. And then, through a tragic series of events that I tell about in the Secret Battle of Ideas About God book, I lost my marriage. Then I was really reeling. Here I am, taking care of my children, trying to figure out, okay, God, what do I do? I'm fighting for their hearts every day. And if you've ever been through a really tough time in life, you know daytime is a lot better than nighttime. Because in the daytime, at least there's something you can do. I got to take care of my kids. They can't eat pancakes 3 times a day. How do you make a chicken? How do you fix Brussels sprouts? Why would you fix Brussels sprouts? I got to get them to school. I got to go to the PTA meeting. I have all of these things, but it's the nighttime when you're laying there wondering what on earth happened. You begin thinking through every minute detail of everything you've ever done. Well, could it have been this, or could it have been that, or what's going on? I felt so lost. I felt so abandoned. I put up a good fight for probably a year and a half, for almost 2 years. And I put all my energy into it, but I just started sinking. In fact, I called one of my mentors. I have great pastors as friends and mentors. I called one of them and said, I gotta see you. Can we have breakfast? He said, yes. How about tomorrow? I said, that would be perfect. Tomorrow is good. We got together for breakfast. He sat down. He looked at me and said, how's your heart? I was like, I hate you. I was bawling in the restaurant. The servers are coming over, bringing napkins and trying to, oh, this is all so embarrassing for everyone. But he asked me, are you angry at God? And I said, no, not really. And then I realized why I had given that answer. Because I wasn't angry at anything. I had quit caring. And then I knew I had sunk into a depression. So my buddy said, let's go hunting. Because that's what guys in Colorado do. When they're under stress, they go shoot helpless birds out of the air. That's what you do. So we went hunting. And it was great hunting, great hunting. In fact, on the first day, we had shot our limit before noon, every guy on the trip. So we went back, we ate a little bit of lunch, everybody else settled in for a nap. Well, I couldn't sleep. So I put on my running clothes and my tennis shoes and my MP3 player, and I just headed out onto these long country roads to go for a long run. As I ran along, a deep sense of despair overcame me. And I have to confess to you something about my worldview. I turned up the music. That's how I dealt with it. That should tell you something about what I had secretly over my life taken into my heart, that I thought you could deal with pain by drowning it out. God performed a miracle in that moment. The battery died. I just remember running along, crunching on those gravel roads. Crunch, crunch, crunch. And I broke. God, why? What did I do to you? I have loved you. I have served you. What's going on? And then I started to become angry. I think I know what's going on. You are a bully. You're picking on me. You're kicking me when I'm down. It was a Job moment for me. You know the book of Job. If you've been through stress, you've read it. The book of Job might as well be called, God, what the heck? Because God doesn't even ultimately give the answer to Job that he's asking for, which is why. God just shows him his presence. And that's what God began to do for me in that moment. I went back and said, I want answers. I'm going to ask these questions. Am I loved? Why do I hurt? What is my purpose in life? Why can't we get along? What hope is there for the world? And as I went through all of those experiences, I have to tell you something that I'm going to just use to sort of close this time we have together. I found that these other worldviews that are dominant, the ones that had snuck into my mind and heart like viruses, had no answers for me, but Jesus did. I realized, in fact, Jesus won in every one of those areas that I was really focused on. Through Jesus, God loves us unconditionally. John 3:16. Don't just let that be something you see under Tim Tebow's eyes. This is the central reality of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Through Jesus, God has overcome suffering. That was a tough one for me. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Greek word for overcome, nikeo, is the Greek from the Greek goddess Nike, the goddess of victory. It does not mean that God has removed all of the pain we have in our lives. It means that he has removed from evil and suffering its ability to destroy what is most important about us. And you say, but I don't feel the... Because it's a day-to-day victory. That's why Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 became hugely important for me. In the depths of despair, I would lay in bed. I'd wake up in the morning and I would think, I can't believe morning is here. God, I cannot do this for another year. God would remind me of that passage. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his mercies are new every morning and his faithfulness is great. I would lay there in bed and think, God, I can't do another year. And it was as if Jesus would say to me, hey, let's not do another year. Let's do today. Let's do today. Sometimes I'd say, God, I don't even think I can do today. And it was as if Jesus would say, well, my mercies are new every morning. Can you make it to lunchtime? Yes, I can. All right, get up. Let's go. I'm right here with you. The day-by-day victory that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus, through Jesus, God has overcome suffering. Through Jesus, God offers us an incredible calling. You see this all throughout Scripture as well, and I just love this. The idea of kaleo, to have been summoned. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. The fourth one, through Jesus, we can live at peace with others. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then Jesus, through Jesus, there is hope for the world. Through Jesus, there's hope for the world. Ephesians, just having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Jesus wins. So what does this look like? Your friends and neighbors may not be asking questions that we sometimes think about when we study our Bibles, but they are asking, am I loved? Why do I hurt? What is my purpose? Why can't we get along? What hope is there for the world? One of the things I'm loving about this new project, the Secret Battle of Ideas About God, is that we're having a chance to, it's a video course as well as a book. So they're 10-minute long videos, and I'll show one of them to you tonight. These 10-minute long videos enable you to bring your friends and neighbors over. The same people who would come over to watch football or basketball at your house, you can say, come on over. Are you ever asking these big questions? Am I loved? Why do I hurt? And so forth. Because for 7 weeks, we're going to get together, watch a 10-minute video, and then talk about it. And every answer you want to share, we just want to hear it. Just want to hear it. We're just going to walk alongside. Let me give you an illustration of how this works from my town, and then we'll wrap things up. My son plays on a soccer team. One of the moms on the team is a committed new spiritualist. She loves talking about her meditation techniques and all the different things she's doing. And so I came to the soccer game, and I sat down next to her to watch the game, watch our kids play. And as I was sitting there, she was just telling me all about her new spiritualist experiences. And then at one point, because she's a very gracious person, she just looked at me and said, or asked, how do you see all of this? So I'm throwing up a prayer. Jesus, help me right now. This is my Acts 17 moment right here. And I said to her, I have a strong conviction that God is not a force, but a person. And she said, really? Why do you say that? So I explained about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that relationship isn't something God does. Relationship is something God is. And that a force is something you use, but a person is someone who loves you. And then she asked me, and this, I know this sounds crazy, but she asked me, so then, how do you communicate with God? It's like, do you have a script? I said, well, I communicate with God through prayer. It's through praying in Jesus' name that you can enter into the eternal conversation between God the Father and God the Son. But then I said to her, I have to be honest with you. Sometimes I don't really feel that God hears my prayers. I'm just not really sure he's listening or that I'm doing it right. At that very moment, I mean at that very second, another lady came and sat down right in between the two of us. We looked at her and realized she had been crying. We asked her, what's wrong? She said, I don't really want to talk about it right now, but just received some very bad family news. The other lady looked at her, put her hand on her shoulder and said, it's going to be okay. Jeff will pray for you. And then she said to her, and he's really good at that. I was thinking, did we just have the same conversation? You see, what people need to know is not that I'm all straightened out and that I've got everything together. They need to know that Jesus wins. And there's power in that kind of vulnerability. We are, as one old-fashioned pastor put it, just beggars who found a great bakery. Amen? Amen. this morning, I may have touched you in different kinds of ways. Maybe you are wondering, is Jesus really winning in my heart, with my kids? And you really would like for one of the pastors to just pray with you, okay? You want to go to battle. You want to go to battle, but you don't want to go alone, and you never have to go alone. So there are going to be pastors coming up here to pray with you if you would like to pray. Maybe you're saying, I don't even know anything about what you're talking about with Jesus. I knew of him as a teacher, but I didn't understand anything about this idea of him winning, him being a savior, his resurrection really meaning anything. I want to know more. Then you want to come up and talk to the pastors and let them introduce you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe your heart's just hurting and you're not even sure what you want to ask for. You just need somebody to just pray over you. This is the time. This is the time. We don't want to walk out these doors this morning with the battle still raging without going to the fight. And we go to the fight through prayer. So that's why the pastors will be up here to pray with you. So I'm going to pray with you. And then I think Pastor Jack's coming. We're going to wrap up for the morning. And if you want to talk, I'll be out in the courtyard, which is kind of cool. I live in Colorado. You can't stand in the courtyard. Probably snow on you. But so I'm looking forward to this. I'm going to be out there if you want to come and visit. Father, this morning we recognize the nature of your victory, and we love it. It's awesome to think about and talk about. It's so encouraging to know that we don't have to make you win, that you've already won. That no matter what anybody does in this world, they live in a world in which your son rose again from the dead. Death, where is your sting? You've lost. We recognize, Father, there are trials and difficulties. And it's those things, Father, that sometimes set us aside. It takes our eyes off of you. I pray that you would enable us to see the power of the resurrection in a new way this morning. And Father, I pray too that your Holy Spirit would guide us. Your Holy Spirit is a comforter, is a mentor, Scripture says. And we need mentoring. We need somebody to guide us and give us wisdom. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.